Good morning. Is this?
We're good? Okay, perfect. For those of you who do not know me, I am Carly Schaup. I've been attending Glenwood most of my life. My parents started bringing me here shortly after my first birthday, and I grew up running around these halls. I met my husband here when we were in the fourth grade, and we married in this church in 2019. Within this body, I find the people who have rejoiced with us, grieved with us, and prayed for us without ceasing. When I think of special places where I am surrounded by the people who know me and care for me, this place is at the top of the list. Now, I'm unsure the comfort that the upper room provided. The text doesn't give us much information there. But what we do know is this is a place where Jesus was surrounded by the people who knew him and cared for him. This upper room discourse is taking place in the last moments before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He has lived alongside and traveled with these disciples for some time now, but now he has but a few hours with them. In these chapters, we see what Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples knew before his departure. One author said it this way: "Now, I'm sure there wasn't a clock in the room they were meeting, but if there was, these are the words Jesus chose as the time ticked on, moment after moment after moment, coming closer to his death and to his departure." Now, today we find ourselves in the middle of this section. We'll be looking at chapter 15, verses 18, through chapter 16, verse 15. Even though our workbook says we're going through verse 16, we'll save that for next week. The first five words we read are, "If the world hates you." But before we dive in there, let's set the scene and keep a couple of things in mind. Last week, Shelley shared with us from the beginning of chapter 15. She talked about the vine and the vine dresser, who trims away the parts that need pruning, so that he can bring about life and flourishing. This can be both a beautiful and a painful process. Last week's section closed with verse 17, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." It is by no accident that Jesus shares this with his disciples before he leads into verse 18. This theme of love is all throughout the Gospel of John and John's epistles, so much so that love becomes one of the markers that verify the validity of a professing Christian. We see this in 1 John 3 and 1 John 4. And I wish we had time to dive into both of these, but we'll quickly look at 1 John 3. And there we should see some familiar language, starting in verse 11. "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Listen here in 13. "But do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Verse 16. "By this we know that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." Now, why is this important to our section today? Because the call God has for his people to love one another is in opposition to the way God's people will be treated by those who do not know him. In 1 John 3, we are no longer saying, "If the world hates you." We're saying, "Don't be surprised that it does." We know that there will most certainly be trials in the Christian life. In D.A. Carson's book, The Farewell Discourse, he writes, "We are so often taught to think that the Christian way brings blessing without buffeting, triumphs without trials, witness without weariness. We are encouraged to believe that Christians exude overcoming joy and rarely face discouraging defeat, that they live in this realm of constant excitement, never wrestling with boredom, that they love and are loved, and need not confront persecution, ostracism, hate, rejection, that they are self-confident, enthusiastic, that they never taste terror, loneliness, or doubt, that they are fulfilled and satisfied, but not as a result of denying oneself or daily death. Now, it's not so much that these promises are false, that they have no substance, but it is that they distort the truth by promising a crown without a cross. We too easily want the fruitfulness of a well-kept vine branch, but we think little about the disciplined pruning performed by the divine gardener that we talked about last week. Jesus does not gloss over the difficult bits. He doesn't seek to avoid what is hard, but what he does do is provide warning and direction for when the path forward becomes challenging. If the world hates you. But it doesn't stop there. This verse continues saying, know that it hated me before it hated you. The world hates the follower of Christ because it is different from itself. The world and the Christian life are in stark opposition of each other. In verse 19, we see this clear setting apart, reading, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So take heart, it is a good thing to be hated by the world. We see this theme continue throughout the New Testament. The Lord has called people out of this world into a new way of living. In 1 Peter, there is a theme of being called out of worldly living into something far greater. Peter is writing to some of the exiled brothers and sisters in five different Roman provinces. He's urging them to live the life God has called them for. And I don't want to spend too much time here, but I've always found this chapter to be a great encouragement. In 1 Peter 4, we read, therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly life for the human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, living in sin and lust and drunkenness and detestable idolatry. The world, they are surprised that you don't join them in this recklessness, this wild living. And because of it, they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged not according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. And we'll skip down a couple of verses in verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what outcome will come for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, who will suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and to continue doing good. The theme that we read in just a few short verses in John is all throughout Scripture. The world has been in opposition to God. God has called us out of the world, and so the world is in opposition to us. And this can be difficult, but the Lord is here to help us in the form of his Spirit. And ultimately, God calling us out of this world means that in this future, we will leave this world and we will dwell with him. Continue along as we read this next section in John 15:20. Remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. We see this same line, a servant is not greater than his master, earlier in this book in chapter 13, verse 16. If we look back there, that's where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. This phrase here is used to emphasize the humility and servanthood that is expected of those who follow Jesus. As Jesus himself demonstrated, true leadership is not about fighting for power or control, but about serving others and putting their needs above one's own. In this sense, the line, a servant is not greater than his master, can be seen as a call to selflessness and sacrifice for the sake of others. But this also can be a reminder that we are not above Jesus. We are not exempt from this hardship that he faced, that following Jesus may involve suffering and sacrifice. Jesus warned his disciples that they would be persecuted and hated because of him, and that they should not be surprised when it happens. But instead, taking comfort in the fact that Jesus himself experienced the same treatment, and that their suffering is ultimately a part of their participation in his mission. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Initially, reading these verses made alarm bells go off in my brain. What? If Jesus wouldn't have come, they wouldn't have been guilty of their sin? Now, that seems to go against everything that we've been taught. But there's more going on here. This does not mean that people would be innocent if Jesus had not come and spoken to them or performed miracles around them. The world was sinful before Jesus came incarnate. In John 1:29, we see Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. These sins that already existed before his coming. In Jesus' coming, the world does not become sinful. Rather, it's robbed of all excuse for its sin. Jesus was not the vessel for sin. He was the means of saving people from their sins. There is nothing we can do to be saved on our own merit. We need Christ's saving work in our lives. Jesus coming and walking among the people was the clearest form of revelation. He had provided the people with his very presence so that they could learn who he was. So when Jesus says the people he's spoken to have no excuse for their sin, he is saying that they cannot claim ignorance or a lack of understanding as a defense for their rejection of him and his message. Verse 25. But the word was written, and their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. This line, they hated me without cause, is a callback to the Psalms. We see this language both in Psalms 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. Many scholars believe this reference most likely comes from the instance we see in 69:4, because this chapter is often viewed as messianic in nature. But you'll generally find both of these listed in the footnotes of your Bible. Now, it's worth paying attention to that the words, their law, might be Jesus subtly distancing himself from the Jewish religious establishment, which he sees as having departed from the true spirit of the law. By presenting himself as the ultimate fulfillment of the law, Jesus is making a statement about his own authority and about the nature of his message. Jesus is quoting from Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, which he sees as being fulfilled by his own persecution by the Jewish religious leaders. And now many scholars debate the full meaning and use of the words, their law, but regardless, we know that their hating of Jesus does not jeopardize God's saving plan. In verse 26, we read, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Here, Jesus mentions the Helper again, or as we often refer to him, as the Holy Spirit. Jesus introduced us to this Helper in chapter 14. If we reflect back a couple weeks ago when Michelle shared with us about the Holy Spirit, we know that this Spirit would come and make appearances in the Old Testament for specific situations for a limited amount of time. But now, Jesus is telling his disciples that the Spirit is coming and staying. We saw back in chapter 14, verse 16, this Helper will be with us forever, that he's not going anywhere. And this is good news. Jesus is telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit will bear witness about him. This means the Holy Spirit will testify or give evidence about Jesus to his disciples and others, us included, who hear the message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will guide his disciples in their understanding of Jesus' teaching and help them remember and interpret what Jesus has said and done. Verse 27 is directed at the early followers of Christ. However, today, we who are Christians bear a similar responsibility to bear witness to Jesus in a world often characterized by hatred towards Jesus. Just as Jesus during his ministry bore primary responsibility and the disciples played a secondary role, so now the Holy Spirit bears a primary responsibility, and secondarily, we must also testify. And this is a privilege, but not one to be taken lightly. So my husband and I are going on a missions trip this summer to Hungary, and we're having a team meeting, and our team leader says to us, "While you're there, you'll be representing Eric and Lindsay Meland, previous Glenwood members who are now working in Hungary through Josiah Venture and Glenwood-sponsored missionaries." And so while we're there, we're wanting to represent them well. And my first response was, "Oh, that feels really big." And it was something that we wanted to take really seriously. But then it got me thinking. If it feels this big to represent them well on this trip, how much bigger is it that I represent Christ well with my whole life? In this moment, things started to click for me. Just how important this is. And also how special it is that the Lord has invited his people into his work. Right? He certainly doesn't need our help, but in his mercy and tender care, he graciously invites us to be partakers in his ministry. As we move into this next section, we see a shift in our focus from the cause of persecution to the response of the persecution. Starting in 16:1, "I have said all of these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes to you, you may remember that I told them to you." Jesus restates that he has told this message to prepare them for what is to come. Jesus does not want his disciples to be surprised and stumble when the road gets rough. Jesus has shared these things with them not to discourage them or cause them to despair, but to strengthen and encourage them to stay committed to him despite the challenges that they will face. Being put out of the synagogues is a big deal. In John chapter 9, we see Jesus healing a boy who has been born blind. The Jewish religious leaders don't believe the miracle, and they start asking some questions. And the parents of the boy redirect these questions away from them. In John 9, 21 and 22, we see, "But how he sees now, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." The parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who should confess Jesus to be the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. We see this again towards the end of John 12. Jesus had been doing signs, and the people still did not want to believe that he was the promised Messiah. John 12 quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah 53, sharing about the incarnate Jesus that would come. In verse 42, we see, nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus tells his disciples that they will be put out of the synagogues, and this is a significant statement. In Jewish culture, the synagogue is the center for religious and social life. It was where people gathered to pray, to study scriptures, and to hear the teachings of rabbis. Being expelled from the synagogue would be being cut off from the community and all the benefits that came with it. The disciples would no longer be able to participate in the religious life of their people. They would be seen as outcasts and even traitors. And still, they may be asked to face a greater hardship, being asked to follow Christ to the point of death. Saul, who later becomes Paul, is an example of one who believed that they were offering service to God by putting to death the early Christians. In Acts 8 and 9, it is mentioned that Saul is a zealous Pharisee. He approved the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was a deacon in the church and a follower of Christ. Saul persecuted the Christians, believing that they were a threat to Judaism. He saw the teachings of Jesus and the early Christian movement as a threat to the traditional Jewish faith, and he saw it as his duty to eliminate this perceived threat. It wasn't until an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts 9, that he had a radical conversion and became a follower of Christ. Continue on in the rest of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who has sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Now, some of you might be thinking, didn't they already ask him this question? It seems like Peter asked this very question in 13:36, right before Jesus foretells of Peter's denial. Additionally, it seems like we heard Thomas ask a really similar question a couple weeks ago in John 14:5. But Jesus is not solely referring to the words of the question, but to the heart of the question. And I think D.A. Carson has a helpful way of framing this for us. He says, although Peter's question was phrased in terms of Jesus' destination, where are you going? It in fact was not concerned with Jesus' destination, but with his departure. In that sense, Peter hasn't really asked the question his words seem to convey. And an example makes this clear. A father may assure his child on Friday that the next day they'll spend some time together. Saturday dawns, the phone rings to inform the father that an emergency has erupted at work, something that requires his immediate presence. It may take hours to make the needed repairs. No sooner does the father attempt to explain the change of plans to his child than his child interrupts with a plaintive question, where are you going? But like Peter, the child is less concerned with the destination than with the departure. The question regarding destination hasn't really been asked at all, or at least not truly asked. In verse 6, Jesus seems to understand or excuse their lack of interest in his fate. Jesus knows their great sorrow, and they had sorrow in the moment, but looking forward, their future held promise and hope. But the disciples could only see the sorrow of Jesus leaving. Jesus' departure was an essential step for their growth as disciples, and we'll see this more next week as well. But let's continue to verse 7. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Disciples seem to miss this. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not be sent to dwell with them until Jesus has departed. Though Jesus' departing feels sorrowful to his dear friends, the Spirit coming is a good thing. The Holy Spirit will continue Jesus' ministry worldwide, which we saw as anticipated from the beginning of Scripture. But in the coming hours, it will be hard for the disciples to believe these words. It is to your advantage, as they see their Jesus, their friend, taken into custody, beaten, ridiculed, made out to be a liar, nailed to a cross, and ultimately put to death. But what we can't do is skip over these opening words, whether your Bible says truly, truly, nevertheless, or I assure you. In verse 7, Jesus is making it clear that despite all that I told you, the hatred, the persecution, all of it, my departure is a good thing. The Spirit has a job to do in our lives. Let us read in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because people do not believe in Jesus. The rejection of Christ is the rejection of truth and the way of salvation. The Holy Spirit will convict the people of their need for salvation and their need to repent of their sin. Now, verse 10 and 11 have brought wide debate among their readers. There seems to be confusion regarding what righteousness and what judgment are being talked about here. Many believe that this verse is saying the world is convicted of its own false sense of righteousness. And somewhat in response to the righteousness, this misplaced righteousness we see from the religious leaders. In verse 11, we see two widely held views. The first is that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged, Satan. Jesus Christ has defeated Satan through his death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to this victory. And while this is true, that the Lord is victorious over Satan, some argue that maybe this interpretation doesn't seem to fit best contextually. And another potentially plausible interpretation would be the conviction of the world's false judgment to each other and to the person of Jesus. And while there may be differing interpretations of the specific details, scholars agree that these verses point to the unique claims of Jesus and the need for repentance and faith in him. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. If Jesus had left without the provision of the Holy Spirit, the disciples would have been left with a limited understanding. But now the Spirit will come and will help guide and teach on Jesus' behalf concerning Jesus. The Holy Spirit will also continue pointing the disciples to the follower of Christ, towards the future hope that still lies ahead. The Spirit does not operate on its own accord, but as a member of the triune God, speaking truth about the Son and about the Father. Verse 14 and 15. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Just as Jesus' ministry on earth brought glory to God the Father, the ministry of the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus. In John 5:23, as Jesus is sharing about his own authority, he said that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The religious leaders of the day wanted to honor God the Father, but were actively dishonoring his Son, Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus had given people time through his earthly ministry to see who he was and how all of these things fit together, they still seem to miss this. Today, we as believers have more of the story, but it can still be challenging for us to understand the ways that the Lord is working. Today, we also have the blessing of the Holy Spirit who walks with us daily. And the Spirit will continue to guide these disciples and enable them to do the Father's work. We see this outlined in John. John 15:8, to be bearers of fruit. 15:17, to love one another. And 15:27, to testify to the world concerning Jesus. So as we close, let's remember a couple of things. The first, we can take comfort in the fact that when we experience persecution on account of Jesus, it is because we've been called out of the world into God's family. I'll say that again for us. If we can take comfort in the fact that when we experience persecution on account of Jesus, it is because we've been called out of this world into God's family. Second, let us lean into the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Let us be sensitive to the Spirit's prompting in our lives. Right? Let us lean into the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Let us be sensitive to the Spirit's prompting in our lives. And finally, that we must take this ministry of Christ seriously. Bearing the name of Christ as his followers is a big job, a good job. Spaces like these are wonderful, where we can study and grow and support one another in this process. And with this, we must share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. We are commanded to love one another, and we want to be bearers of good fruit. As believers, we have this incredible privilege and responsibility to share the love of Christ with those who are around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are good. I just thank you so much for this day and for this group, Lord, for this breath in our lungs, that we may use it to breathe out your praise, Lord. I just pray as we transition to small groups and continue this conversation, Lord, that we invite your Spirit in to lead these conversations, that we can be an encouragement to one another, that we can learn alongside one another, Lord, and help each other point ourselves towards you, to keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord. I just thank you so much for this time together, and I pray your blessing over them as we depart. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.